All right, good to be back with you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brothers, if you live your whole life of ministry in the contours of these five verses, and they were like a panorama in front of you every time you preached, you'd be a blessed man. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that especially the young men here this morning that aspire through an inward calling to the ministry and hopefully one day an external call from a congregation would imbibe this incredible tension within Paul every time he preached, inward fear and trembling. Who am I? And yet, with demonstration of the Holy Spirit and in power, expecting great things from a great God, knowing that we cannot save anyone or keep them saved, but that thou art pleased to do so as a primary means in thy hand through the primacy of preaching. So bless us now as we look at the characteristics of the preacher himself and help us to aspire to those things that make for a godly preacher who may edify the people of God and be filled with evangelistic zeal for the unsaved. Help us in speaking, preaching right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, yesterday we looked at what experiential preaching is, and then we saw seven main characteristics. And this morning, I want to now gravitate to the preacher himself, because experiential preaching necessitates the heart of the preacher to have that experiential flavor. In other words, you can't fake it. You can't pretend to be an experiential preacher. Well, maybe you could get away with it for one conference a bit, but not in a church where the elders get to know you well and the deacons get to know you well and your people get to know you. But certainly not in your family, where your kids and your wife get to know you better than anyone else. So the point I want to make in this address is that we ourselves must be so involved in preaching that our whole heart is in it. In fact, my book, as most of you have probably seen already, Unreformed Preaching, which is really a book on Reformed experiential preaching, has the subtitle, From the Heart of the Pastor to the Heart of the People. So it's not just in pastoring you show the pastoral heart. It's from the pulpit that you speak not only from mind to mind, but also from heart to heart. And one of the major problems today, as you well know, I'm sure, of the contemporary pulpit is the jarring contrast in many places between the serious nature of the message proclaimed, as we just read from Paul, and the casual conversational way in which that message is delivered. There's a stark contrast here. And what I'm going to argue with you through 9 or 10 characteristics I'm going to give you right now is that experiential preaching also conveys through the whole pathos of the minister, how he handles himself, how he speaks from the heart, how he, his facial expressions, everything goes into preaching that contains this wondrous sense of the glory of God and the value of every never-dying soul in his audience. So that when the congregation leaves the sermon, leaves church on Sunday morning, they ought to be able to look each other in the eye as a family and say, maybe a teenager to his parents, I think my preacher loves my soul even more than I do. That'd be one of the greatest compliments you could ever receive from your parishioners. So the experiential preacher must have a large heart for preaching, not only, but for the people to whom he preaches. Some ministers have a big heart for preaching. I want to be a preacher, but they don't necessarily have such a big heart for the people to whom they're preaching. That's an oxymoron. To have love for preaching and not love the people to whom you're preaching makes no sense at all. So the question here is, what kind of heart does a man need to cultivate in order to be a faithful, biblical, reformed, practical, doctrinal, but yes, also experiential preacher? Okay, here we go. Number one, a believing preacher. Believing, that is, in two levels, both having faith in Christ, believing that Christ is a wonder-working God, that Christ, by his Spirit, is in the business of saving sinners. But secondly, he's not only in the business of doing it, but he primarily does it through warm-hearted biblical preaching that impacts the hearers in a major way and is blessed to their soul by the Holy Spirit. So, to be a believing preacher is to believe in preaching. And to believe that's the primary means through which God converts sinners and through which God grows his people and matures them in faith. Now, what's fascinating about this is that the Heidelberg Catechism, I believe it's Lord's Day 25. Sorry, no. Lord's Day 25. So what it does like this. From Lord's Day 7 to Lord's Day 24, you have this summary of the Apostles' Creed. And then you have the last two Lord's Days of it to be justification by faith alone. And then the question is asked, okay, now that I believe all these things and I'm justified by grace alone, how are these things really worked in my heart? And the answer is, you think it'd be, well, from communion of saints, from reading the Bible, from reading good books, all the spiritual disciplines, but the answer is just simply by the Holy Spirit from the preaching of the word. Now, that's not saying that God doesn't use other things, But what the Heidelberg Catechism is saying is that preaching is so dominant, such a priority in the lives of God's people, that it's the major event of their lives, the market day of the soul, as the Puritans would call it. Coming up to God's house, hearing that sermon, preach to us, preach to me today. The God of the universe is speaking to every single individual today. In that spirit, you are to convey your sermon. It's interesting, about 2 years ago, I met a visitor from our church, never saw her before, walking through the basement of the church, and I just said, "Well, who are you?" And she said, this was right after I preached, and she told me her name, and then she looked at me and she said, "You know, it's the first time I ever heard you preach, but there's something peculiar about you. You preach like you really believe what you're saying." I'm like, what? You know, how could you be a minister and not really believe what you're saying? But isn't it true that some ministers preach as if they don't put their all into it? It's like they don't believe what they're saying. So what I'm saying to you is, believe in preaching in such a way that as you preach with passion, you preach with earnestness, and these are some marks I'm going to give you right now, explain them, in such a way that it's almost as if you believe you could actually save sinners, even as you conscientiously know no amount of passion and preaching and heartfelt, warm exposition of the word can do the job without the Holy Spirit. So you preach both with fear and trembling on the one hand, like Paul says. On the other hand, you believe in preaching and you believe that the Holy Spirit's going to use it even as you preach. And so there's this incredible mixture in the preacher when he ascends the steps to the pulpit. I can't do this, but the Holy Spirit can, and he can do wondrous things this morning or tonight, every single time I preach. Brothers, believe in preaching. This is God's ordinary means to do extraordinary things. Now, the second mark is a passionate preacher, an earnest preacher. I don't know if you've ever read the book by John Angel James, An Earnest Ministry. If you haven't, you should buy it and read it. It's from Banner Truth. It's a great, great book, An Earnest Ministry. That's what Paul's talking about all throughout 2 Corinthians. He's saying, that distinguishes me from the false preachers in Corinth that some people admire for their oratorical skills. But I am different. I'm a broken man. I don't have some of the skills they have, but I do have this earnest ministry to handle the word of God uprightly. For the manifestation of the truth, commending myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So let me ask you a question. In your mind, if you think of Paul's preaching, having read his letters many times in your life, can you picture Paul getting up on the pulpit and warming up the audience with three or four little jokes? No way. When he got on the pulpit, it was serious business. He's bringing a message from God to the people. He's aware that as he speaks, as John Calvin put it, there's another minister standing beside him who takes the words that he's saying, puts them in his bow, and that second preacher is the ultimate preacher, the Holy Spirit, who pulls back the bow and shoots the arrows of the sacred word of God out over the audience, directing the arrows to every heart according to every heart's need. This is the most important, sober, godly thing that can transpire on planet Earth. As my dad used to say to me, brother, if you're called to the ministry, you're called to an occupation that is more important than living in the White House, because you're dealing with the souls for never-ending eternity of immortal soul of men and women, teenagers and children, and you need to free yourself from their blood, but you also need to shepherd them and pastor them all the way to the celestial city. So, unedifying jokes and frivolity and levity are out of bounds for preaching. Listen to Richard Baxter. Oh, sirs, how plainly, how earnestly, how closely we should deliver a message of such moment as ours. Speak to your people as to men that must be either awakened here or in hell. So preaching is not lecturing. Preaching is essentially teaching plus heartfelt application, says J.I. Packer. And that implies that preaching cannot consist of cold, dry communication of information. Yes, there are parts of the sermon where you're in a normal voice speaking about some information. But that's always a means to an end. Preaching is not merely pointing an arrow in a particular direction. Preaching is fitting that arrow to the bowstring and the Spirit drawing it back with strength and launching it straight at the heart, the mind and the heart, the whole man, actually. Preaching, Packer goes on to say, mediates not only God's authority, but also his presence and his power. Now, no doubt, mindless preaching is spineless preaching. So it's not all heart and no head, but it's head, and then take it from the head to the heart, and then to the hands and feet to change the whole person by the benediction of the Holy Spirit. So listen to Charles Spurgeon. If I were asked, what in a Christian minister is the most essential quality for securing success in winning souls for Christ, I should not hesitate to reply, earnestness. An intense zeal, a consuming passion for souls, an eager enthusiasm in the cause of God. And we believe that in every case, other things being equal, men prosper in the divine service in proportion as their hearts are blazing with holy love. That's it. And if you look back in church history and you take this statement of Spurgeon and ask what ministries have been extraordinarily fruitful, what ministries has God used in revival, generally speaking, you'll find this to be true, that those who had a big heart for the Lord and could convey that with a big heart to the people were more commonly used by God in larger measures than those who did not have this earnestness. Number three, a prayerful preacher, a prayerful preacher. I was ordained when I was 25. 2 days later, a minister who had been pastoring for 50 years came to see me, Sioux Center, Iowa. And I had a pad of paper ready, a pen in hand. I couldn't wait to see him. And I said, tell me all the secrets of faithful ministry for 50 years. What lessons did you learn? Oh, he said, I can say it all in one word. I said, one word? What could that be? He goes, prayer. He said, if you get that right, all the rest will fall in place. And I said, would you explain that, please? He said, well, no matter what you do in ministry, that includes preaching, don't ever, ever do anything without prayer. Don't ever teach a class, like say a confession faith class you've done 25 years in a row. You pretty well know the material. You can do it without notes. Pray before every session that you'll have the anointing of the Holy Spirit as you teach for that hour. Go from your knees to the pulpit and go back from the pulpit to your knees and pray that Satan won't take the seed away. Be a prayerful preacher. And you know, I took that to heart. And that statement of that minister, oh, I owe so much to him in my life. Because I also translated that into my study. Anybody who walks through my study door and wants to talk to me about anything and sits down in a chair, even if we're only going to talk for 5-10 minutes, I'll always say to them, why don't you start out with a prayer? Then tell me why you're here, and I'll pray at the end. We bookend every visit with prayer. Prayer is critical to the minister. Now, there's something that really bothers me a lot here, and that is that we can get so used to praying that we almost pray like, well, it's just something we need to do. No, no, no. Prayer is the main thing when you visit someone. If you do, like in our tradition, we do family visitation once a year in all the families, and you talk for an hour with a family, you find out how they're doing spiritually under the sermons, how family worship is going, how the kids are doing. We ask each one of the children questions about their walk with the Lord, and then you go to pray. When you pray with all your heart earnestly for that family, person by person, and pray through the issues that have been raised, and by the time you say amen, let's say it takes maybe 7 minutes, that would be the average or so, to pray through all those things, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable how that will impact that family. Because a lot of people, let's face it, they have a hard time expressing all their needs to God in prayer. And you're the pastor, and you're somewhat gifted at doing this. And when you spread out their needs before God and pray, really pray for them, and on Sunday you're really preaching to them, if they're true children of God, they will be so grateful to you. In fact, 50% of the time, and not that this is the be-all or the end-all, but they'll have tears in their eyes when they shake your hands at the end of that visit and say, thank you so much. And then you compare that to just a perfunctory prayer. Oh, well, now we got to close with prayer. Oh, Lord, bless this family and bless the visit we had for Jesus' sake. Amen. What? No, no. You are beseeching God to bless his family. Now transfer that to the pulpit. It's the same thing. You don't just have a little 30-second prayer before you preach on a regular Sunday morning. You're storming the mercy seat that God will bless this sermon to all kinds of hearers in your midst. Be a prayerful preacher. J.I. Packer writes of man-made soul winning, all devices for exerting psychological pressure in order to precipitate so-called decisions must be eschewed as being in truth presumptuous attempts to intrude upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. But the minister who's prayerful, you see, not just will avoid that kind of problem, but the sense of dependency that he feels and conveys in his prayers, that he marinates all his preaching and prayer already in the study, and then again on the pulpit, so that the people feel and know and believe that he's first of all a man of the closet before he's a man in public, provides an example for the whole congregation. A prayerful preacher ultimately will rub off, and in most cases, make at least a more prayerful congregation. And that alone is a huge blessing for a congregation. You've all heard the story, I'm sure, of an old janitor in McShane's church who noticed a visitor in the church, and McShane himself was gone. Someone else was speaking, and he invited the minister, the visiting minister, into McShane's study to talk with him. And the minister said, "Tell me, having sat under this godly man's ministry, what is the secret of his success?" Oh, the janitor said, "Sit down in McShane's chair." He did. He said, "Put your face in your hands and weep." Then he said, "Follow me." And he walked out. He said, "Get on the pulpit." He said, "Throw out your hands and weep." And the man got it. He said, I see. You mean you're telling me that the secret to McShane's success, under the Spirit's blessing, of course, is that he was the same kind of man in private as he was on the pulpit?" And the janitor said, "You got it. You got it." You see, so prayer begins in the inner closet. However many members you have, don't rush through your directory. But every day, or you know, a certain amount of week, have a system whereby you earnestly pray, maybe with your fellow pastors, that's the way we do it, earnestly pray for each family in your church privately. They don't know you're praying for them. But then when you're with them, you pray again with them. And when you're on the pulpit, you pray for them all. And your ministry becomes known to be a ministry satiated, marinated in this important aspect of experiential preaching, teaching, living, which begins with earnest prayer. Number four, an authentic preacher. An authentic preacher. Nobody likes a fake. And you will be discovered, as I said, if you are a fake. As McShane said, a minister's life is the life of his ministry. So we must be as holy in private as we are in the pulpit, is the point I just made. Now, what that means is, in terms of preaching, is I must not only apply myself to the text, but I must also apply the text I'm going to preach to myself. J.A. Bengel famously has said, it's a little awkward translation from Latin, "Thyself wholly apply to thy text, the substance of it wholly apply to thyself." Gardner Spring wrote in his great book on preaching, "The minister's heart must be a transcript of his sermons." And after almost 40 years of ministry, Spring observed that only genuine piety, which as Calvin put it, is the right attitude of reverence toward God and love for the souls of men, can make an effective preacher. Spring says, "A man without godliness may do some good in society. He may not fall into scandalous sins. His education and conscience may produce some helpful truth in his teaching. He might even enjoy the ministry in his life in some way. But lack of piety is as deadly as a spear thrust to the heart. Half-hearted piety slowly bleeds away the minister's strength." Listen to Spring. "It makes the preacher ashamed to look his people in the face. His conscience smites him. His heart trembles. He may well feel that He can never more open his mouth because of his shame. His energy is weak and cowardly. His holy daring is faint-hearted. His affectionate tenderness is fled and gone because the words he utters do not find a distinct and full echo from his own heart. That's it. Piety or godliness enlivens a minister, makes him authentic as he seeks God's kingdom to come in his own heart, in his family, and in his church. Spring again. What is piety but that state of mind and moral feeling which regards God as God, which loves him as God, which obeys him as God, and honors him as our lawgiver and our redeemer? Piety lifts a man's head and makes him as bold as a lion. Piety gives God's servants the inward power to live unto God with burning zeal. What is piety but that great astounding principle which, while it is the mainspring of action in the heart, has the vigor and efficacy to make itself felt in every artery and vein and muscle and delicate nerve of the moral man? You're preaching to the whole man, but you're aiming directly at the heart. You see, it's too easy to wear a ministerial mask on Sundays. Too easy to be like one of those false Corinthian preachers. Too easy to pretend to be spiritual because people expect it, instead of humbling ourselves, also in secret before God and drawing strength from the Lord and the power of his might. Playing the professional pastor, as John Piper has spoken out so much about, cuts the nerves of ministry and paralyzes our preaching. Professionalism, Piper writes, has nothing to do with the essence and heart of the Christian ministry, for there is not professional childlikeness. There is no professional tenderheartedness. There is no professional panting after God. Authenticity, authenticity, authenticity. Make me real, Lord. Save me from all hypocrisy. So authenticity demands that we face our weaknesses and cease to proudly project a strong, I'm always in control persona to the world. Paul says we're fools for Christ's sake. We're weak. We're despised. That doesn't sound professional, does it? In fact, professional clerics are exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were, whom Jesus so despised. We need authentic Christianity from the minister of the word. Listen to Spurgeon again. There are more secret snares than the lack of authenticity from which we can not easily escape. But of the worst snares is the temptation to ministerialism. The tendency to read our Bible only as ministers, to pray only as ministers, to get into doing the whole of our religion, not ourselves for ourselves personally, but only relatively concerned in it for our people. We must ever live as children of God first and not as ministers of the word only. You find that same thing in Paul writing to Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, or maybe it's 2 Timothy 4. But, and also Acts 20, 28, don't you? Take heed to yourself and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. So your people need to know you as an authentic preacher. Five, they need to know you as a growing preacher, a growing preacher. James Stalker, in his book, I think it's called The Preacher and His Models, says this, and this statement struck me when I was in my early 20s. It just boggled my mind. I thought a lot about this sentence. Power for work like ours is only to be acquired in secret. It is only the man who has a large Think of that. Large, number one. Varied, number two. And original, number three. Life with God, who can go on speaking about the things of God with fresh interest year after year and decade after decade. So what does he mean by that? Well, just very briefly, a large life with God. What does that mean? Well, Paul talks about being changed by the Holy Spirit from one degree of glory to another. Spiritual life is a dynamic reality that begins in the heart and grows by grace and knowledge made real in the depths of the soul. And every Sunday, really what we're doing, you know, Spurgeon put it this way. He said, we're like spies that go out into the Word of God, like the spies going into Canaan. And every Sunday, we got to bring our people fresh grapes of Eshcol from the riches of the Word of God. They've got to be able to smell on us, said one of the Puritans, that we've been in the Word in the past week. And that we're bringing them something fresh and new, something we've learned in the inner closet and in the study. We're preaching the same Christ as we've done all the years, but our preaching grows richer and deeper and fuller when we have a large secret life with God. You know, I had a lady, she's maybe 77 or so, shake my hand at the end of a sermon about 6 months ago, and she just kind of sighed and looked at me and she said, you know what? I just figured out you just bring the same message every single week. You're always just preaching Christ. And I said, well, I don't know any other name to preach. And then she sighed and she said, yeah, we're the kind of sinners though, aren't we? And we need to hear about him every single week. So thank you for preaching Christ. I was just so sweet. But really, that's what you're doing. Christ is like a diamond, you know. You're showing different facets of the diamond. Every week, you're exalting him. And that's not something you can just learn through studying books. It's something that comes also through the channel of your own experience, that Christ becomes altogether lovely, the chief among 10,000. It's like a good marriage. If you have a really good marriage, you can look your wife in the eye and say, I love you more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. It's going to be growing. And how does it grow? Well, you have so many experiences together. Raising your kids, then the grandkids, and trips, and the routines of daily life. And you get so used to each other, so familiar with each other, and you can finish each other's sentences after decades, can't you? And your marriage is alive and dynamic, and you're growing in knowing, growing in loving, growing in serving each other. And you say, you know what? The honeymoon at the beginning was great, but this is better, this is deeper, this is richer. It's the same thing with spiritual life. The more you know God experientially, the better you will preach. So my warning to you is don't stagnate. Don't be content with something less than a large life with God. But also, we need a varied life with God. The Psalms are so varied, aren't they? So varied. Did you know that John Calvin only speaks about himself twice in all 59 large folio volumes he's written in French and Latin? Two times. And only one of those times does he say anything substantial. It's in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. Isn't that interesting? And can you believe, humble John Calvin actually boasts about himself in that preface. And he says this. He says, I count myself qualified to write this commentary on the Psalms. And it was a big one. In modern editions, it's 5 volumes. Why in the world did he say, I count myself qualified to write a commentary on the Psalms? Well, he tells us. He says, because I have experienced all the vicissitudes and all the experiences of the psalmist. I know what they're talking about with the joys and the sorrows and the struggles. And then he suddenly tells us how he got converted in about two paragraphs, the only place in all his writings. I find it so enlightening that it's in the intro to the Psalms. You see, walking with God leads us along a winding path with many ups and downs. And as pastors, we need the Psalms. We need to meditate upon them and the experiences of God's people in the Psalms. And we need to serve as spiritual counselors to our people, much the same way that the Psalms serve them as well. We need to understand Psalm 63, verse 5, for example. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. I just did my first sermon last week on this psalm ever for a funeral of a dear lady, God-fearing lady, who said that this verse and this psalm was the most precious chapter to her in all the Bible. What a sweet testimony. So we need to know the trials of the psalmist. We need to know the joys of the psalmist. We need to know the battles against sin of the psalmist. We need to have a varied experience in our soul if we're going to relate to all the varied experiences of the souls and lives of our dear people. And then we need an original life with God. Fascinating. You know, no two leaves on the same tree are exactly alike. No two snowflakes are exactly alike. No two believers and no two preachers are exactly alike. Don't try to be someone else. My good friend Jeff Thomas likes to tell the story of how he tried to be Lloyd Jones for the first 20 years of his ministry until he got so frustrated because he said Lloyd Jones would sit on his shoulder like a parrot, and he knew Lloyd Jones very well, and he'd be parroting things in his ear. No, Jeff, don't preach that way. No, say it more like I say it. And finally, he said, I just swept him off my shoulder and said, I've got to be my own man before God. And then he found freedom. God's made you who you are. Don't try to be someone else. He's made you an original copy. Your experience is not quite like anyone else. Accept that. Embrace that. It's like two ships going from New York to Rotterdam. They start out the same place, they end in the same place, which is true of all God's people, also figuratively. But no two ships take exactly the same course through the ocean. So enjoy God's individual leadings with you. And understand that that original life with God has been designed to help you pastor the particular flock of sheep he's called you to pastor. Oh boy, getting behind. Let's go quickly. Number six, a word-based meditating preacher. A word-based meditating preacher. We already talked a bit about the centrality of the word, but meditating on that word and really in the study, delighting in the Bible, and having the word be the heartbeat of your own sanctification, the lifeline of your own soul, the foundation of your own ministry, that's absolutely essential. You must ingest the word. You must chew it. You must digest it. You must assimilate it. You must think it through. Maybe journal about it, memorize it, live it, love it. Be word-centered if you're going to be an experiential preacher, because all experience divorced from the word is ungodly. Number seven, be a studying preacher. Study not only people and human nature, which will help you in ministry, but particularly study books. Study books. As a carpenter or mechanic buys tools to help him in his trade, so the preacher should buy books and build a library that can meet his needs as a preacher and also his personal soul needs. And we need to read different kinds of books. Experiential books? Yes. Biographical books? Yes. Commentaries? Yes. And on it goes. We live in an era of unparalleled access also to the great old classics and to the writings of the Reformers and Puritans. They can be such a help for us, such a help for us. And when it comes to studying, let me just quickly say this. I think the minister that stays the freshest and is the most fascinating is a minister who's working on three levels. One level is the level just below where you're at. This is your preaching level. You're taking what you know from the Word of God. You're simplifying it a bit so your people, so your 14-year-old can understand it. You're dropping down a notch and you're bringing the Word plainly, simply, hopefully powerfully, anointed with the unction of the Spirit. But you also need to be able to teach, as Spurgeon said, on a very simple level where you never use a note. You can still prove you can stand, you can think on your feet. I do that with school chapels in our Christian school. I love doing those chapels, talking to those young people, stimulating, talking to those little children. It's wonderful. And go without notes and speak from your heart to their hearts. But then, to really be growing, you should be doing something that stretches you, that's actually above your level, beyond you. Maybe you get an invitation to write an article for a journal on a subject you say, I know very little about that, I can't do that. No. No, wait a minute. Could this article be edifying for your soul in any way, edifying for your people? Could you use it somehow in another setting as well? Let it stretch you. And maybe you can take it on and do some fresh study in an area you've never done it before, and that will help grow you. So my point is, as enabled, work on three levels. Number 8, be a decreasing preacher. A decreasing preacher. We grow by shrinking. He must increase and I must decrease, said John the Baptist. So we need to die. We need to die daily, Paul says, to our own egos. We need to understand that we need afflictions. We need chastenings. Pain becomes the sandpaper by which God strips away the old layers of varnish in our lives to make way for a new finish. Self-denial is a self put into the right place to be sanctified and transformed, and one day, yes, glorified. Spurgeon, I seem to be quoting him a lot in this hour, but Spurgeon speaks of this in terms of that sweet feeling of self-annihilation. Now, we don't need to press that language too far, for Christ came to save sinners, not destroy them, but there's a truth here, a piercing truth, that we need to be constantly mortified and crucified. Spurgeon says, I've concentrated all my prayers into one, and that one prayer into this, that I may die to self and live wholly to Christ. It seems to me this is the highest stage of a minister, to have no wish, no thought, no desire but Christ, to feel that it did not matter what became of myself so long as my master is exalted. Number 9, a prioritized preacher. I have quite a bit of material here on that, but let me just give you the basic thought here. Preaching is your number one priority to your people. You cannot sacrifice preparation for the sermons, no matter how busy you are. You've got to do that due justice in order to get on the pulpit with integrity the next Sunday with a burning, passionate heart to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, there are maybe a week here and there where you have so much to do, you didn't have as much time as you would like to have had. But don't go on the pulpit unprepared. You owe that to your people. So what happens if you get to Friday afternoon and you've had so many sick cases, you've had so many needs, so many counseling, so much happened that week, you can't possibly get to sermon preparation. Well, I've only had this half a dozen times or so in my life, but I have done it. I've called some people and said on Friday morning and said, I'm so sorry. I need to confess to you, I've had an incredibly busy week. I'm not able to fulfill my 2 o'clock appointment because I need to get to sermon preparation for Sunday. Can I reschedule for Monday afternoon? I've never had anyone say no to that. They understand, unless it was a real emergency. Of course, then you have to do it anyway and just put in late night hours and push through. But you don't ever make excuses for not being prepared for the sacred desk on Sunday morning. Now, that means good time management, and good time management means you need to separate things, I call it, into three piles. What you must do each day, what you should do, and what you'd like to do. Now, probably you seldom get to the like-to-do pile in most ministries, but the secret of a real success in ministry is that you learn to love every avenue of service for Christ so that all three piles, hear me closely, all three piles become like-to-do piles. So you're not trying to run away from anything, avoid anything, but actually love everything. And then number 10, a motivated preacher. We need to be motivated by pure motivations if we're going to be experiential preachers. And I've got three of them here for you. The fear of the Lord, the childlike fear of the Lord. I minister in everything I do with the consciousness that I need the smile of God and I need to avoid the frowns of God. I want to do what's well-pleasing to God. Number 2, the love of God's truth. We're to love sound doctrine. By these things men live, said Luther. There's no such thing as a boring doctrine. Ministers can make them boring. But when you apply the truth with warmth and zeal and applications, there's no doctrine in the Bible that's boring. You love God's truth, and your people will catch it, that you love it. And through your influence, they'll learn to love it more as well. And then number 3, don't forget this one. You're motivated by love for people. You love the people of your congregation. They're your extended family. You treat them like brothers and sisters. You care deeply about them. And you convey that. But you also feel it from within. Be motivated by the fear of God, by the love of God's truth, by the love of people. Well, I'm going to close this address with saying this to you. Love is the most rewarding sacrifice in the world. In the end, we will think of nothing of our own sacrifices, only of Christ's sacrifice, if we're going to be faithful, experiential preachers. So I want to close with this quote from David Livingstone, the renowned missionary to Africa. And I'm saying to you, don't be a complaining preacher, but be a thankful preacher that God has called you to this great calling of ministry. Here's the quote. For my own part, David Livingstone, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifices I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never fully repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word sacrifice. In such a view and with such a thought, it is emphatically no sacrifice, I say, to be a minister of the gospel. It is only a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver for a moment and the soul to sink a bit, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. I have never made a sacrifice in my life. Wow. That's the way to view ministry. To be like Edward Payson, who sat in his study and often said, as he clapped his hands in private, I thank God. I can't believe, Lord, you've called me to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, to win souls for never ending eternity. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Don't be a complaining minister. I don't get enough money. They don't treat me right, and I deserve better. No. Be willing to lay down your life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please bless this address. Make us truly experiential preachers who have experientially led hearts, who've tasted the sweet things of God, who yearn to show them to other people. Help us to grow in these 10 areas I've just tried feebly to expound, and grant that we would love Jesus Christ, love the souls of our people, love preaching. Oh, that we could say with Samuel Rutherford, my two greatest loves in life are preparing to preach Christ, and secondly, preaching him. Lord, help us to spend the best energies of our life in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.